Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I want to say hi to everybody in the room. Hi, Prep. Hi, Reno. Got a couple of guests in there. On this edition of ARC Studies Live, I just want to continue some of the things that we've been talking about. I think we finished up yesterday. I was pointing out that the gift of elder, overseer, or bishop, first of all, were not gifts. They were not spiritual gifts. And nowhere in Scripture will you ever find that they were spiritual gifts. They instead were particular functional offices, if you will. Functional, it's like a deacon. A deacon is not a spiritual gift. A deacon is a functional gift that someone's assigned to. And in fact, neither are listed as spiritual gifts anywhere in the Word of God. And what's really crazy is that if you look at these gifts today, you have individuals walking around, some talking about their elders, some talking about their bishops, and some talking about their overseers. Well, Scripture speaks of all three as the exact same function. That astounds me. That shows you how far churchianity has pulled away from the Word of God. And how does it begin? Well, it began centuries ago, and it continues on even right now, where individuals will just continuously make new stuff up, and people, because we've been dumbed down, that they'll just go along with it. Now, do I believe that there was malice in it? I do believe there was malice in it on the part of some. And I'll talk about that tonight. Actually, see, I'm trying to limit myself so I can pull back out. I'm supposed to be on sabbatical here. But just to deal with election, I'm going to have to deal with blasphemy and reprobation. I'm going to have to deal with that because the fact that those things exist, a person who is a reprobate is a person who not only knows that they are on the outside looking in, they can never become a Christian ever, but there's clarity with it. They're fully aware of everything that's before them, and they, for all intents and purposes, are just like Satan. They are individuals who are fully aware, but who can never be converted. Satan can't be converted because he's immortal already, which is why God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden after they ate of the tree. That was an act of love. It wasn't an act of punishment. He kicked them out because he said, kick them out, lest they eat of the fruit and live forever. All right? I'm actually digging myself a hole because there's a lot of stuff that I'm going to have to go over. But by the grace of God, however long it takes to get all this information out, I'm definitely going to do it. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Just quite a bit of stuff, election, the pastorate, positional and progressive sanctification, how Christians should grow, which is also part of a bigger issue of looking at the relationship that we cultivate with our God and with each other. Is our relationship horizontal with God, meaning we depend on somebody else to tell us what God says, or is it vertical? And so we're going to talk about all of that stuff today. As much as we can today. Just real quick, I know some of you may have checked out my broadcast from earlier, let me explain to you what happened. And I don't delete those things just because, number one, it was a broadcast that went out there, and someone may get some benefit from it. But it was an individual named Pianchi who was in there's a group of hosts that have a cooperation is probably a better way of putting it, called the Church Folk Revolution. These are individuals who have become disenchanted with the institutionalized church, and so they tend to focus on a lot of things related to it, exposing those things. There are different hosts. I'm not even sure how many hosts there are, but they come on pretty much every day of the week, they're heavily attended by individuals who are in the exact same situations. And, you know, there's always, I tend to go and sit in on them just because it's good listening, but also because I know that there's always a potential for some shenanigans. And sure enough, Ed Yamaya and some of his crew went in there. Ed Yamaya is a Hebrew Israelite or the Hebrew Roots Movement. I believe his is a little bit more unique. There's a bunch of them that think that they know Hebrew, and they really don't, and they make a bunch of claims. Pianchi, on the other hand, was in there, and he was just making nonsensical comments. Like, for instance, he said he hasn't lost heaven, he has no need for Jesus or his father, which is his right. He can say that. But then he gets upset with the show, which he thought was my show, and starts saying things like, you know, I thought this show was about Creflo Dollard exposing false preachers. And my response to him was, why should that matter to you? You're not a Christian. You could care less about Jesus or God the Father. So why would you care about exposing a preacher? And so what I did was I drew them out of there and turned them towards me. I created a show to give him. He actually called my ministry line, as I asked him to. And when I started talking to him, I realized what he was going to do was just bounce all over the place. And so I stopped him, and I scheduled a broadcast, and then I put him on the air. What you hear is how he really made his case. It was just amazing. I don't know if you listen to it. But he basically exposed him as a chematologist. These are individuals that are part of the Black consciousness movement, where they believe everything goes back to ancient Kemet, which is Africa, is what Africa was called before. I believe his name was Julius Africanus, the Roman Legion general. It was named after him, and that's where the name Africa came from. And so they go back before then, and they come up with a whole lot of fanciful claims. I'm not going to bother you with those. But just listening to him, you know, if you listen to it, what you hear is exactly what happened. All right? And the only thing about it that I do want to put out there is at one point he frustrated me, and I said something personal to him. I can't even remember what it was, but I stopped and I apologized on the spot because I shouldn't have. But it was just frustrating because he wasn't making sense. I'll give you a good example. He said Amos 3:2, the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2, prove that the God of the Old Testament was the God of no one else. And then he went to Amos 3, verse 2, and he read half of the verse. I want to make sure I got that right. Was it 3:2 or was it 2:3? He went and he read half of the verse. He didn't read the whole verse. He read half. It was 3:2. This is what he read. And this is what he read to support. He said that the God of the Old Testament is the God of no one but those people. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's what he said. That's not even a complete sentence. That's not even a whole verse. You know, and so at any rate, it is what it is, but just letting you know, it's out there. Okay, I'm also going to be taking your calls, your questions, your comments, anything that you would like to add. I see a couple of guests in there. I would encourage the guests, I appreciate you coming as guests. You know, I suspect that some of the guests are some other people who really want to, you know, just kind of creep in. You don't need to creep in. Anything I'll say here, I'll say anywhere. I encourage you to just come back under your regular name. There'll be no focus on you or anything like that. All right. I have three rules in my chat room. Three rules. Number one, my first rule is this. All right. That as much as possible, the subject matter discussed in the chat room should follow along the lines of what we're talking about so as not to become a distraction. All right. If it's something that needs to be addressed in the main, hey, we can shift gears. I can do that, you know. And so, again, as much as possible. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. And what I mean by that is we can vigorously discuss things in there, but no personal attacks. No personal attacks. Number three, because the format of my show encourages individuals who disagree, who agree or disagree, to call in, I have very, very little patience for snipers. And I define snipers as individuals who want a robo-scroll. And that's what they were doing in that room earlier. They just want a robo-scroll to keep it moving, you know, to keep the room moving so no one can read, you know, the interaction between themselves and to distract. And so absolutely no snipers. All right, barring that, I expect we're just going to have a real good broadcast. At least I that's my hope and prayer every night. All right, we're going to take a brief musical interlude, listen to a little bit of Forever Jones and their song Heaven. And after that, we're going to jump right in. Back in a moment. I love that song. When a rapture happens, I'm see if I can bring my iPhone because it's on there. All right. So let's jump right in. Let me see. All right, guys, by a show of hands, do we want to talk about position on progressive sanctification first? Show of hands real quick. You guys are kind of slacking. I don't see any hands. All right, so I'll tell you what. I'll just wrap up the easiest one, the one I finished on yesterday. We were talking about pastors and how earlier in the day I was on another Church Folk Revolution sponsored song. I was sponsored broadcast. I was a panel member on it, and we're talking about the pastorate. You know, how it's just so out of whack. It's just amazing how far from the Word of God, you know, things have gotten as it pertains to that. A good example is the point I made yesterday when I pointed out, and if you turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we were talking about elders. First of all, there's elder is not a spiritual gift, neither is deacon. Neither are spiritual gifts. Neither one. The Word of God never lists them as spiritual gifts. In fact, the deaconate was created because of an unfairness in the distribution of things, of food and whatever, in the early church. And so the deaconate was selected. Now, what you have are individuals who qualify as deacons or individuals who have the gift of teacher, because there are only three teaching gifts. You have the pastor, well, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. I know we talked a little bit yesterday about the apostles and prophets and why I don't believe that those exist anymore. What I didn't talk about was they've been supplanted or replaced, if you will, by the gifts of illumination. Prophet and apostle were gifts of revelation. And I talked about my reasoning why I don't believe that they exist anymore, because scripture is clear that the coming of a thing that is complete will cause that which is partial to be done away. And, of course, we were talking about 1 Corinthians 13. And the only thing that qualifies as that, the complete thing, is the coming of the canonized Word of God. In fact, the very canonized Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And then it goes on to say in verse 17 that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so for the first time, as he finished up that particular chapter, he said, now we know in part, talking about then, he says, but then with the coming of that thing which is complete, he said, I shall know even as I am known. And what he means by that is, I'll see man's dilemma the way that God sees man's dilemma. We can cross-reference from Genesis to Revelations, or like an old preacher once said, from Job to Malachi. You know, we can see everything related to our walk in before our God in the Word of God. And so that's the thing. That's the thing that the complete that did away with the partial. All right. Now, just like when you look at the revelatory gifts, the gift of apostle and prophets, both of those, or rather the gift of apostle, was an offensive revelatory gift. An offensive revelatory gift. And caller, I do see you there. Just give me a moment and I will let you in. It was an offensive revelatory gift. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that that gift always sought to take new ground, whereas the defensive revelatory gift, which is the gift of prophet, always sat in the midst of the congregation of God's people, which was Israel in the Old Covenant, and in the midst of the church in the New Covenant. All right? And so that's the difference between the offensive revelatory gift and the defensive revelatory gift. Give me a moment here. I'm actually going to give you a reference for that, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to this issue in, let's see, in the book of Romans, makes it absolutely clear, and I'm trying to narrow this down. I'm using a different program than I normally use, a different one on my desktop than I have on my laptop, and I've been functioning from my laptop. All right, but anyway, Paul makes it clear that as an apostle, that, and this is in Romans chapter 15 at verse 20, the apostle Paul says this. He said, I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, and his reasoning was, lest I should build on another man's foundation. All right? And so the gift of the apostleship was an offensive revelatory gift, always seeking to build new ground, whereas the gift of prophet always was a defensive revelatory gift and sat in the midst of the congregation of God's people and taught them from within. Likewise, now I don't believe either one of those gifts still exists. I talked about that yesterday. But likewise, and to replace them, right now all we have as far as teaching gifts are concerned are the gifts of illumination, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher. The evangelist, the difference between an evangelist and a pastor or teacher is that the pastor and the teacher sits in the midst of God's people and teach them the word of God. So the illumination, the illumination, what I mean by that is we illuminate scripture. There's no new revelation. The prophet spoke revelation. We speak what has been illuminated, or light has been shined onto. All right? And so as the prophet sat in the midst of the congregation of God's people, and thus says the Lord, pastors and teachers sit in the midst of the congregation of God's people and teach what the word of God teaches. Likewise, just like the apostle was an offensive revelatory gift and always sought to take new ground, the gift of evangelist seeks to take new ground. Now, I'm asking you to disconnect your mind from the way these things have been focused in the church, because you find no basis for that in the church. A good example is Timothy, who was a pastor. The pastor of Ephesus was told by Paul, and so as a pastor, his gift was defensive. Now, I'm not talking about witnessing. Every Christian witnesses, and you always reach out to take new ground. But I'm talking about in a substantive, targeted, elevated way, not just witnessing about Christ and laying foundation. It's a little bit more than that. But he told Timothy that because of this great falling away that was going to occur, he told him in verse 5, well, I'm going to read the whole thing just so you get the context. Number one, he said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. In other words, when it's popular, when it's not, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto made-up stories. Then he said, but you be watchful in all things. He's telling Timothy as a pastor, be watchful in all things, endure affliction. But then he tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Now, what he means by that is the walls have been breached. No longer is heresy outside of the church. It's inside the church, and even the defensive gifts have to go on the offensive. I used to always say when I was years ago, and I say it every now and then, you know, my job is really simple, because I see the church as an egg. And I've often said this. You have the yolk, which is where new life is born. Then you have the egg white, and the only job that the egg white has is to absorb any concussions, say the egg were dropped or rolled or whatever, to absorb that and to maintain a constant temperature that's conducive to the growth of that life in the yolk. Now, that yolk is the new convert. The egg white is the Christian community. With the pastor and the teachers in there teaching and strengthening and making sure that there are no shocks to absorb and that there is a consistent level of growth. But then you have the shell. Then you have the shell. The shell's only job is to keep stuff out. That's it. Keep stuff out. I'm a shell guy. And I've watched systematically over the last 25 years where now the enemy, or at least the teachings of the enemy, are within the walls of the church. No longer do we have the luxury of having that egg white that's maintaining a constant temperature and absorbing the impact from the outside. No longer. The walls have been breached. And so now, as a shell guy whose job was initially to keep things out, now I have to turn inward. Because the battle, the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything else is being systematically decimated. Likewise, the pastor who focused only on maintaining that community with his teachers, some of whom would be appointed into the office, not gift, the office of bishop or the office of deacon, because neither of those are spiritual gifts. Neither are. There are qualifications for both of those. There are no qualifications for any spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit gives them as he chooses. And again, I'm going to explain how they came to be in a moment. But at any rate, because that breach has happened and the enemy is now in the camp, because of that reason, the Apostle Paul warns here. He says, he tells a pastor, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, your defensive gift, where you were, your job was to strengthen and to ensure growth of that egg yolk. Now, because the enemy is in the camp, you must go offensive, because that's the only difference between the evangelist and offensive teaching gift and the pastor and teacher, which are both defensive teaching gifts. All right. Now, I've said three times here already. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are qualifications for the gift of bishop, elder, or overseer. Again, all three of these are the exact same position or office or function. All three. And the word, in fact, is used interchangeably with relation to it. All right, we talked about that yesterday here, and as well as in Titus. But he says this, these are the qualifications. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position, the office of a bishop, not the gift, The Holy Spirit gives gifts as he chooses. The position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach is key. It is someone with the gift of a teacher who's developed that gift of teacher. Like Paul said in the first chapter of the second book of Timothy concerning Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. Develop that gift by putting in the work. And so when you are looking for individuals who desire the position or the office of elder, overseer, and bishop, same thing, same gift, not same gift, same office, same position. One of the qualifications is they must be, King James says, apt to teach, meaning they've developed their gift, not given to wine, not violent, nor greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the snare of the devil. And that word snare in the King James Version is crime, crime. What was the crime of Satan? And we talked about this in previous broadcasts. He was lifted up in pride. That's why, you know, being lifted up in pride, he ended up being cast down. That's why God said to the judges in Psalms 82, I have said you are gods, but you shall fall like men and like one of the princes. Separating that one of the princes. Prince is a term that's used synonymously for angel throughout the Old Testament. He's a reference to Satan there because they did the same thing. They were lifted up with their representational authority in the position that they were in. Likewise, when Jesus sent the 70 out and in the book of Luke chapter 10, and verse 19, they were being lifted up with pride. Wow, even demons are subject to us in your name. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth after they said that was, behold, I saw Satan fall from the heaven like lightning, which seems like an odd thing to say. Unless you understand, it's the same thing he said to the judges. He fell like one of the princes. In other words, you are in danger of being lifted up with pride, and pride always comes before the fall. All right, and so one of the qualifications, he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the snare of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony amongst those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All right, then he gives qualifications for the deacon. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with, notice there's the faith again, hapistos. Anytime you see the faith, it's talking about the literal word of God, holding it with a pure conscience. But let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husband of one wife, ruling their children and their house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so again, qualifications. There are no qualifications for any spiritual gift. All right, in the book of, while we're in 1 Timothy, let me jump over to the fifth chapter for a second. All right, the fifth chapter for a second. Just to show you, let's see. All right, and then here he says, let the elders, same job as the bishop. Elder is just a Greek word. There are two words that are used, two words that are used for episkopos, and one, the word elders from the Greek word presbytero. Bishop and overseer are both the same Greek word, but both of those Greek words, episkopos and presbyteros, both are used interchangeably for the same position. And so here, lest we fall into what I call the worship, pastor master worship, or whatever, should they be checked? openly? Says absolutely. This is what he says. He says in verse 17, I'll start from there. Let the elders who rule well, do their job well, be counted worthy of double honor. And that is a reference to compensation, financial compensation. Now, we're not talking about, we're talking about reasonable compensation. Because that's what these guys will do, with the whole idea of being that this is their job. All right? And he's saying, look, if they do it well, give them a bonus. That's what the double honor is. He said, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, those who are sinning or those for whom the accusation is found to be true, rebuke openly in front of everybody so that the rest may fear. So there is no, this whole attitude of how we want to go private if somebody in charge, if I did something, it needs to be openly talked about. Because I've taught a lot of people in my life. And it may not necessarily be true that what I did is contradicting something that I taught. But if it's not done openly, it's shameful to do something in secret, is what we're told in Ephesians 5. Shameful. Because the moment you hear it, no matter what, it looks like it's sneaky. And that's not what we do as believers. All right, one more real quick. Titus chapter 1. I just want to show you how this position is used interchangeably. The words, presbyteros and episkopos, which they've translated from three different words. Just like he sent Timothy to Ephesus as a pastor and set that church in order, likewise, he sent Titus to Crete to set the church at Crete in order. He says, for this reason, verse 5 of chapter 1, for this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, that's presbyteros, in every city as I commanded you, if a man be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. Bishop is episkopos, a different Greek word, but for the exact same position. All right, now, so it's clear here that there are qualifications for these natural gifts. They're not gifts, natural positions. They're not spiritual gifts. There's nowhere in Scripture where they're listed amongst any spiritual gift. And likewise, all spiritual gifts are given as the Holy Spirit chooses, according as He chooses. It's not based upon any qualification. But here, there are qualifications. All right, so what was the whole idea behind it? The whole idea behind it is gleaned from Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 11. And I encourage you to go there and read it. I did read the whole thing last night, so I'm not going to do it now. But I will give you a brief synopsis. I encourage you to read it. What happened was Moses' father-in-law came, saw how God had delivered Moses and Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and he converted. He became a proselyte and followed the God of the universe. The day after that, he got up in the morning and he looked out and saw his son-in-law sitting on a hill with an endless line of people. And all these people were all trying to get close to Moses to get their questions answered. And so what he did was, when he had an opportunity to talk to Moses, he said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm answering all their questions. They need some questions. They have particular issues they want dealt with. And the father-in-law told him, that's not good for you, and it's not good for them. You're sitting here from dawn till dusk, and they're in line from dawn till dusk. That's not good. So he told him to appoint elders. and to divide the congregation of Israel up behind elders, so that they could go to the elders, you know, and have a better opportunity to spend more time addressing their particular issues. They could spend time. And if it was an issue too great for that elder, then they brought it to Moses, who effectively was the pastor of Israel at that time. And so that's where the whole model for appointing elders came from. And it's illustrated here in these passages. And so again, once again, those are not spiritual gifts. Now, so we, you know, I just want to clarify that. Now, I know you hear in church somebody is elder this and, you know, bishop that. And I just really think it's crazy how you have elders. Now in scripture, both Titus and Timothy were pastors. The spiritual gift, the under-shepherd, if you will, and I say under-shepherd because that's effectively how Peter illustrates it in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, you know, as under-shepherds. So they're the ones discharged as an under-shepherd under the chief shepherd. But if you look at the structure of the church today, the ecclesiology, if you will, what you find is bishops are actually above pastors. And then pastors have elders who report to them, and some pastors are elders. So not only have they split that position, they've turned it into a spiritual gift. Why? Because that's what organizations do. They want to give you a system in which you can be promoted through, and you get more special garb as you're promoted through these particular man-made structures, you know, and it creates more and more subservience. That is not part of Scripture at all. Not part of Scripture at all. All right? So what is it that the pastor is responsible for? Again, there's the Word of God does not illustrate in an open fashion. It does not illustrate like a training manual for pastors except for the books of Timothy and Titus. You know, you kind of get an idea because that's why those are called the pastoral epistles, because Paul was writing to two young pastors about how to conduct their job. And so there are a couple of things that we can glean. Number one, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaking about something everyone should do, because that's the other thing, okay? Everyone should do this, but the pastor should be the catalyst that's leading it, all right? 2:15, study to present yourself, or study to show yourself approved of God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing, or as it says in Greek, rightly cutting straight the word of God. So that's one thing that he should model for them. Because keep in mind, there's no extra, you know, revelation that he'll have that the congregation can't have. See, that's in the Sinai relationship. That no longer exists. And that's why many pastors like to model themselves after that relationship. And what I mean, for those of you who are not aware, what I mean by a Sinai relationship is the relationship Israel had or asked for in Exodus 20:18, when Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And they said, hey, Moses, you know what? We really don't want to hear from God. We want to keep you between us and God. You go talk to God, and you come back and tell us. And so they wanted that type of horizontal relationship with someone between them and God. Now, that was a structure that existed throughout the Old Testament, but it no longer exists today. Our relationship is vertical now. We strive for the upward call, Paul says in Philippians 3. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, it references what they did and said, see that we don't refuse when he speaks from heaven. Our relationship is vertical. There's nothing between us and God now. Not a pastor, not a teacher, not an evangelist, nothing stands between us and God. In a horizontal relationship, if they wanted to make some type of sacrifice to God, then they had to go to the priest. If they wanted to hear from God, then they needed to find the prophet. Well, Jesus Christ has taken both of those positions out of the way in himself. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, it says this. Verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, that's you and I, therefore go boldly to the throne of grace. And that throne of grace is a whole imagery of the mercy seat that the human priest went in and spilled the blood over. Now we go boldly to the throne of grace ourselves, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. We no longer need the priest because we are no longer in that type of horizontal relationship. Now, there are some who have erred along the way of trying to create and maintain that. Most notably is the Roman Catholic institution. You must go to the priest to get to God. You must confess to this priest. And literally, by their doctrine of what's called holy orders, there's one of the holy orders is Alter Christus. It's Latin, Alter Christus. What that means is another Christ. Priests, literally, because of that doctrine of Alter Christus as part of the holy orders, becomes another Christ. That's why you can confess your sins to him, and that's why he can forgive your sins, or at least that's what they teach. That no longer exists. That never existed. But we no longer have anyone between us and God. Likewise, not only did Christ take the place of the priest, whereas we can all now go boldly to the throne of grace, he also took the place of the prophet. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So now we have the Son of God, the incarnate Word of God, who has left for you and I, through his chosen disciples and apostles, the propositional Word of God, or the Bible. As these individuals spake, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, 20 and 21. And so you no longer need the things of the horizontal relationship where you need the priest to speak to God or to offer praise or sacrifice to God, and the prophet to hear from God. You can boldly go to the throne of grace. You can crack the word at any time, all right? And so that's horizontal, and they want to maintain that type of relationship. And that's one of the problems in the church today, is that they fancy themselves as that. You must come to them, the church is the temple, and you must come to them, and then you'll hear from the Lord, from them. But that's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches is that we who were, as the book of Isaiah says, you know, we were lost and sold unto sin. And it wasn't God's fault that we were lost and sold unto sin. It wasn't his fault. It was our fault. As a matter of fact, he makes that clear. Let's see here. And the book of Isaiah, let me see, I believe it's in chapter, just bear with me a second. Again, I'm working with a slower program now. All right. But at any rate, let's see. Bear with me. At any rate, I'll tell you what it says as we're, well, it's actually, it's chapter 59. Verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. It's what we have done that have separated us from God. As a matter of fact, he even goes further when he points out, you know, how we were, what does it mean when he says that we are sold unto sin? It's because of our iniquities that we are sold unto sin. And you'll read that in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. He says this. He says, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I've put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom you've been sold? For your iniquities, you sold yourselves. And for your transgressions, your mother has put you away. God did not create the problem, contrary to Calvinism. He did not create the problem, but he did remedy the problem. And he remedied by buying us back with his own blood. If you look in the book of Acts chapter 19, and let me see, I'm sorry, chapter 20, and right around verse 28, Luke wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote this. This program is really slow. All right, this is what he said. He said, take heed of yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he didn't sell us into sin. We sold ourselves into sin because the wages of sin is death, but sin itself is transgression of the law. We sold ourselves into sin, but he purchased us with his own blood, and that's why he repeatedly makes reference to the fact that we are now the temple of God. The church has not become the temple of the God. In fact, the church could not be the temple of God because the very word church literally means the called out ones. The Apostle Paul makes reference to our position as the temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 by saying, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles that temple, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Likewise, in the sixth chapter, while making reference to the whole plight or the whole iniquity of adultery, he says this in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You were bought with a price. And we just read in Acts 20:28. He bought us with his own blood. That's why we can boldly go to the throne of grace and make our petitions before the Lord. We don't need any other priest, anyone between us anymore. We boldly go to him, and that's why we can boldly learn from him. Now, it's clear that Almighty God gave teaching gifts. No one will doubt that. But if you feel that the only way, and this takes the excuse off the table, because people could say, well, I wasn't taught right. If you studied the Word of God the way you're commanded to, no one could leave you wrong, because the Word of God would be the final court of arbitration. That's why we take issue when we hear someone teaching the Word of God and never, never teaching Scripture. How can you teach the Word of God without using the Word of God? In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, the Apostle John said, these things I've written you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. That's the Holy Spirit dwelling in the temple of God that you are. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you will abide in him. The Holy Spirit leads and guides into all truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No man can confess Jesus Christ as Lord but by the Spirit. James chapter 1, I believe it's verse right around verse 5 or 6. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. You have the author of the scriptures living within you. Who better can interpret the scriptures than the author? You know, and I often make reference to the fact that I have a book called Free at Last by an individual named Carl Ellis, whom I met when he first went on his book tour with this book. And, you know, he gave me his book, and we exchanged phone numbers, and I just thought it was interesting that while reading the book, if I had a question, I can call him. What did you mean here? Well, you have the author of Scripture dwelling within you as you read the divine novel that he has placed in your hands. All right. All right, I got a caller who's been waiting for a little bit. I'm going to let you in. Caller, if you would, just your first name and where you're calling from. And then your question or comment.
It's going to become a whole lot of money into that economy, and we need it now.
Hey, caller, if you would, whatever you got up in the background, if you could turn that down. I'm not sure if you're you called to offer a question or a comment or ask a question. I'm not sure if you're in the chat room. Just let me know. I'll open up the line again. Whatever's in the background, if you would, turn it down. From 501 area code.
Large okay.
I'll leave that at that then. If you would, if you have something you want to talk about, just let me know. Give me a little note in the room. All right. So, again, now having said all of that, that the problem is we pastors have tried to maintain that same relationship, that horizontal relationship where they stand between you and God. And that is no longer a valid relationship. It's no longer a valid relationship. The under shepherd of Almighty God, we read one of the things that the Apostle Paul spoke concerning their responsibility in Acts chapter 20. And I do want to read a couple of more verses of that so you can get that in the fullness of its context. This is when Paul was leaving, going to Jerusalem, and the elders of Ephesus came and talked to him in Miletus. All right, I'll start from, let's see. Oh, I'm not going to read too much. I'll read 28 and following. Therefore, take heed. He's talking to individuals who are going to work as under shepherds. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come into you, not even sparing the flock, also from amongst yourselves. So listen to what he's saying. Not only those from outside are going to come in and try to ravage the flock, but even from inside, from among you, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. And then he goes on and said, I've coveted no man's silver, and I'm not going to read all of that, but it's just clear here that money was never an issue as he was carrying out his duties, because you would think that that's the primary function of church leadership today is to raise money. All right, in the book of, if you turn with me, the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 5. And we're going to start at verse 1. Peter said, the elders who are amongst you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He tells them then to shepherd the flock of God, which is amongst you, serving as overseers. So there you go again, elder overseers. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, or in other words, not because somebody's making you do it, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain. Not, in other words, not because, you know what, you gotta pay me. I need a good salary and an expense account. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted you. In other words, you don't own them. You don't tell them what to do. You tell them what the Word of God says. Your entire job is to teach them so that they can learn to hear God. All right? He says, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so there's some clear instruction again for pastors, what it is that they're supposed to do, the under-shepherds. All right, let's turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to show you, using Ephesians chapter 4, how those today have undermined this very thing by trying to maintain a horizontal relationship as opposed to the vertical relationship that we are commanded to seek out with Almighty God. Verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Let me stop there for a moment. There are many people who teach, and I'm talking about, when I say many, I'm talking about probably two-thirds or three-quarters, rather, of the clergy out there believe that they are gifts to the church because of a misunderstanding of this passage. When it says, he ascended to heaven that he might fill all things, and he himself gave some to be apostles. They're saying he gave the church these men. And that's what they did to elevate themselves. Anyway, it was just a sidebar. But all of these gifts were given, listen to this, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's all the word ministry means. The work of ministry, service. For the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith. Now, did you notice the shelf life? There is a shelf life. Their goal is to train you till you come into the unity of the faith, till you understand doctrine. Now, I'm not saying you can't learn anything more from them. What I'm saying is it's at that point that they cease to be children tossed to and fro and become warriors standing side by side and taking their place on the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of everything else. Unfortunately, in a horizontal relationship, what they want to do is keep you down. Everything has to go through them. I've heard pastors tell other preachers at their church that you can't preach at anywhere else. I don't care what other church invites you. You can't preach there without my permission. That is unbelievable. You need my permission. There's a shelf life to this student, this discipleship relationship, if you will. There's a shelf life till you come into the unity of the faith. At that point, you should be discipling others. That's what they're there for, to train you to build up the body. But unfortunately, what they do today is, come on, I need you to go to church with me. Because they're not being built up anywhere. So he gave these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of, there it is again, ha pistos, the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that's the goal. When we come into the unity of the faith, these things should all be synonymous. The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man. the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, Paul, in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 19, while dealing with individuals who are failing to grow, said, we travail in birth pains till Christ be formed in you. And that's talking about this same thing, until they grow to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. He refers to it as, we travail in birth pains. And notice, there's a shelf like there, too. Kill Christ be formed in you. Because the moment you reach Christian maturity, as it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, and I pray you guys have pencils, because I know sometimes I run through scriptures really fast, but I pray that you have pencil and paper. It says in that particular passage, by this time you ought to be teachers, verse 12, but instead you have need that someone teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you become as one who needs milk and not strong meat. For everyone who drinks milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use, the Greek word hexis, by reason of putting to practice what you've now learned, by reason of hexis, have their senses discerned, exercise to discern good from evil. That's also speaking to that point of unity of the faith. Because once you reach that point of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and a mature man, a mature woman of God to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, you will, verse 14, no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Instead, what you will be doing is speaking the truth in love and growing up in all things into him who is the head. Now, notice these teachers' job is to teach you to stop. You know, as Paul said, we travail in birth pangs. What he's talking about, there's a lot of stuff that we have to put up with as you're looking for God in us. And we're trying to shift you to look for God in you, the vertical relationship between you and God. Speaking the truth in love, you'll grow up into him who is the head. Now, you know that you can come to him and find help in time of need, as Hebrews 4:15 said. Instead of something go on, I got to find the pastor to pray for me. You'll go boldly to the throne of grace. Or I need a word from the Lord. You crack your scriptures. You do it. You should be discipling others. That's why that rebuke is in Hebrews 5. He said, by this time, you ought to be teachers. But instead, you have somebody have need that someone teach you the elementary principles. You got to go back to kindergarten. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined, listen to this, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Not you carry the pastor's armor and he go and fight the war for you and you just his backup. No, the body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share and causes the body, the growth of the body, for the edifying of itself in love. You're firing all cylinders there. But for those who would seek to again, keep us back in that horizontal relationship where they want to place themselves between you and God, and what I want you to hear here, as a matter of fact, what I want you to notice here is that these individuals, instead of teaching you to grow up into the head who is Christ, they set themselves between you and God. And whatever you do, they want to run it. They want you to run it through them. If you turn with me to the book of Colossians. Hold on one second. All right, turn with me to the book of Colossians. And, okay, there it is. All right. The book of Colossians, chapter 2. And I was just actually running a parallel. Yeah, that's not going to work. All right. Colossians, chapter 2. And we're going to start reading at verse 18. Listen how Paul addresses those who are trying to keep that horizontal relationship. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen. Listen to this. Vainly puffed up by their own fleshy mind. See, they're not teaching you that you have a direct link to God, and for you to grow up in the head which is Christ, and for you to function in your capacity with all of you functioning in your own capacity. No, what he wants to do is he'll teach you of that very, the wonder of that relationship. The peace and tranquility that comes from that relationship. Because in his vainly puffed up fleshy mind, he thinks he's going to tell you what God wants you to do. I'm going to bring you a word from the Lord. And notice what it says in the next verse, verse 19. Not only are they vainly puffed up by their own fleshy mind, but they're not. Not only are they not teaching you to grow up into the head, Ephesians 4:15, they're between you and the head with their vainly puffed up fleshy mind, and they're not holding fast, verse 19, to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with an increase from God. And so, in effect, this fleshy mind cuts that process off. They're teaching you to follow them, not God. Then Paul asks this question, verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principle of this world, why is though living in the world do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You see, because in a horizontal relationship, they got to come up with stuff for you to do to justify, you know, what it is that they're doing. Because if they got to bring you some laws. Because you see, when it was horizontal with Moses, Moses brought some laws. So they got to bring you some laws. Otherwise, because they haven't taught you to grow up into the head, which is Christ, how else will you know what to do? But Paul says, why do you subject yourselves to these regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That's the danger of maintaining that horizontal relationship. And that's why the pastor has to understand his role. His role is to teach you to not need him. To teach you to be self-sufficient with your God. You don't need to come to me to get a word. You know, some of you may have heard this phrase before. I grew up with it. But I remember growing up and hearing my mother and my grandmother and all their friends talking about, yeah, we need to call Elder Kirkendall. He can get a prayer through. Now, this is when I was younger, so I'm going to admit something here. This is when I was younger. I was a teenager, and, you know, of course, I indulged in the grass. And I remember one night I was just sitting there listening to him, and I was what we call buttered back then. And I remember them saying that, and I just busted out laughing because in my mind's eye, I could see all these people praying with their words stuck on the ceiling because they couldn't get a prayer through. I just thought that was the most ridiculous. And this is from an inebriated high adolescent. Recognize how goofy that was. Call him. He can get a prayer through. Well, every shepherd, under shepherd of God's church, their first priority should be to ensure that you are feeding on good ground and to teach you that you can go boldly to the throne of grace. And you can, ask of the Lord. Ask if you lack wisdom, ask. It's not that there's not still there for counsel. The operations director of ARC, Ron. I thank God he discipled me to not need him. He put my focus on Christ. understand, I used to walk around behind this guy with a pen and pencil. And as he had normal talks about the, and I still got the pad. And as he spoke about the Word of God, I was writing, keeping notes, extensive notes. In my mind, wow, God could have no greater servant. This guy knows the Word of God, and he does. But he never discipled me to follow him. His humility is just astounding. Every under shepherd and teacher of God's church and evangelist of God's church is not to make names for themselves. It's to grow you. And when that fails to happen, you have the negative side of it. And we can read about the negative side of it, if you will. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to read a bit of Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, where Jeremiah said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away. You've not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." So I'm going to right that wrong with my people. If you turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 34, Ezekiel, chapter 34, verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not shepherds feed the flock?" So he's identifying What these shepherds should be doing. Should they not feed the flock? Then he says, "You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool." Now he's talking about the fat that comes off shepherds and the wool that you shave off of them. "You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." In other words, the flock becomes your means of maintaining your lifestyle. What does that sound like? You're not feeding them. You're keeping them there because they're sustaining your, they're feeding your belly, providing you with clothing. Verse 4, "The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor have you sought that which was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, which is the largest countercult organization in the world, Protestant, if you will, countercult organization in the world, Dr. Walter Martin used to always say that many of the people that are caught up in cults are the spare baggage of the church because they weren't trained in the church. I don't recommend that any of you do this, but I've actually been in mosques. I've been in kingdom halls. I just found the Mormon temple here in Columbus, Ohio. I know where it is now. I found it by accident. I know they won't let me in there, but as far as I can get, I'm going to try to go. I have every intention of going in there, but I tell you what, I know I will find, because I find it when they come to me, is that the first thing that they do is indoctrinate you. They teach you what they believe, and they teach you how to present it to others. Jehovah's Witnesses even have a book called Reasoning from the Scriptures. And in it, there are a series of pages that are called Overcoming Conversation Stoppers. So if the people say this, this is where you go. And if they say that, this is where you go. They're trained. Your average Muslim will make mincemeat out of your average Christian in less than 5 seconds. Jehovah's Witness probably take about 3. Mormons, maybe 4. Because Christians are not fed doctrine. Preachers today are trying to wow you with their oratory. Let me finish reading this. I'm going to show you something real quick. Verse 6 of Ezekiel 34. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. No one will seek. Let me see what. What am I doing, man? I don't know what that means. No, I'm not talking about a Mormon church. I'm talking about a temple. No non-Mormons are allowed in the temple. Though we once evangelized a temple Mormon out of Mormonism. And it was the craziest thing. Her husband was a temple Mormon, and it was just crazy how they were stalking her. We got her moved all the way up to, in the state of Washington, I'm still not going to call the city, because we kept getting her moved close, you know, working with another ministry. And, you know, they kept finding her. She would look out the door, and they were standing outside her house. And so we finally got her moved up in the state of Washington. Again, I'm not going to say where. And that's where she was finally able to build a new life. But she stole godhood from her husband. All right. So anyway, he says this. He said, my sheep, verse 6, wandered through all the mountains and every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds. And I will require my flock at their hands. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, and that they may no longer be food for them. And that's God's response to them. And so, anyway, I know we went over a lot of stuff, but the whole idea is to give you a picture of a shepherd's responsibility. It's not to lord over the flock of God. It's not to be there for money. It's not so you can feed off of them. Constantly looking at how much they're putting in the collection plate so you can see what you can get. We are charged to feed the flock of God. Why? So that they can take their place in ministry, in building up of the body of Christ. And the sooner the better that we can shift their attention from us. Because as newborn babes, of course, they don't know what it's like to follow God because they can't see God. Like people can't see wind. You can only see the effect that wind has on what it touches. And so they look to you because they see that you appear to be moving from this God. You appear to have a close relationship with this God. They want to elevate you as if somehow you're closer to God than they are. It's our responsibility not to take that adulation and then allow them to keep doing it. Like the lady who called in yesterday morning when I was on the radio show with the twins. I see one of them in the room here. And she, you know, and I'm not beating up on her, but she was talking about, because this is what everybody always says. There's some bad pastors out there, but not my pastor. That's what everybody says. It's just amazing how you hear that. And she was talking about how, yeah, he's this, that, and the other, and he's this, and he's that, and, you know, and this. And the first thing I was thinking about was what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. These things, brethren, have I transferred in myself and Apollos for your sake, for you not to think of men above what is written. And so I asked her the question, if you called him by his first name in front of the people, what would happen? Oh, he wouldn't mind it. Now, the people might be upset, but he wouldn't mind it. And my response was, he tolerates it. That's why he can be upset. He accepts that type of reverence and adulation. I promise you that the true student of Scripture who now teaches the Word of God is uncomfortable receiving adulation. You're uncomfortable. We hold these truths in earthen vessels, what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, I believe it's verse 6, that the excellency may be of him and not of ourselves. And to those who want to wow the crowd with their oratory skills, you know, and draw disciples after themselves, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church, which is in Corinth. I actually went to chapter 1, and I meant to go to chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, verse 1, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything amongst you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what the goal is. Now, I'm not saying dumb down your eloquence. But Paul was talking to a church that thrived on wisdom, the Greek church, that thrived upon the anatomy of its athletes. The Olympics were founded there. And Paul knew that they could be carried away by him, even as they were carried away throughout the centuries by Plato and Aristotle and Plotinus and Porphyry and all these guys. And so he determined to dumb it down. And we know what they said about it, because their response to Paul dumbing it down in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 was, they told Paul, look, your letters are weighty and powerful. Matter of fact, let me read you what Paul addressing that. In the 7th chapter of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, do not look at things according to the outward appearance. If anyone is convinced in himself that he's Christ, then let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For even though I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for your edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Then he quotes their letter. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So because Paul intentionally avoided eloquent speaking to them, they said, wow, you know what? Dude, you got a pot belly and you don't talk good. So you can write letters because your letters are eloquent. They're weighty and powerful. Clearly, if Paul wrote weighty and powerful, and it's clear that he did, he could have spoke that way as well. But he chose not to, and he tells you that it was a choice because he saw the stumbling block for them. But pastors today want that stumbling block because they want you to say, you know, I am of Creflo, I am of Copeland, I am of Jakes, I am of whoever. All right, we covered a lot of ground there. Again, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We're just talking about a bunch of stuff. And I happen to look up and I see that I got, let me see. Just bear with me 1 second. I have 30 minutes. Okay. All right. Any more questions on that regarding the password, please feel free to shoot me an email and we'll talk about it more as long as we need to. All right. Let's talk about Christian growth and some confusion with Christian growth, because not only is there responsibility on their behalf, there is a responsibility on our behalf as well, the recipient of these things. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, gives a good example of both. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to read verse 7, and we're going to read verse 17. I'll read 17 first because I want you to hear about their responsibility. He says this, obey those who have rule over you, talking about the shepherds, the elders, the overseers. Obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, or they should be. Now, of course, in Ezekiel, we read they weren't doing this. They watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Okay, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And so there is a responsibility. Now, unfortunately, most horizontal pastors will read 17 because it says obey. You see, but the reality of it is this. It's God saying that we must obey what they're saying. It's not saying that we have to obey them. Obey what it is that they're teaching. Almost like what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when he said, listen to everything that they're teaching, but don't follow their behavior. Because they sit in Moses' seat. In verse 7, it says this. Remember those. Remember, 17 says, obey those who have rule over you. 7 says, remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, watching their conduct. Watching their conduct. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. So do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it's good that the heart be established by grace, and not which foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And so here he's saying we have a responsibility to listen to what they say, but watch their conduct. Are they practicing what they preach, if you will, or are they not? All right. This is Art Studies Live, coming up on about the last 25 minutes of the broadcast. I'm still not sure if 501 wants to get in. I'm assuming that they're not, because no one said anything in the chat room unless I missed it. Let me scroll back. I don't see anything. So I'm assuming that they still don't want to speak, but they're there to listen to the broadcast. All right, so let's talk about quickly here. Let's talk about sanctification. I grew up, okay, let me see what's going on here. Rob is broadcasting at 2 a.m. And someone said, why not 1 a.m.? That's a good question. All right. Let's talk about what I call the three P's of salvation. All right. So we can understand sanctification. Let's take a look at these three P's. Hold on again, just bear with me. Okay, looks like Revelation left. Oftentimes when he calls, I notice he, let me see if this person is in fact, I don't think that's not his area. No, that's not them. So, again, if in fact they want to 501 area code, I'm not going to call the rest of it. Again, just give me a call. All right. Let's talk about the three P's of salvation, what I call the three P's of salvation. And this is critical. It seems like a simple teaching, you know, and I try to add a little bit of alliteration in there so it makes it easy to remember. But we have to understand our salvation. The word salvation comes from the Greek word soteria, which means a safe return or a deliverance, right? For you and I, it speaks to the process by which we have been, are, and will be delivered from the life that now is. And this occurs in three distinct stages. You have positional sanctification, you have progressive sanctification, and you have perfected sanctification. Let's see. You have, once again, positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfected sanctification. All right? Positional sanctification is the process of salvation by which all believers are positionally moved from being against God to being on God's side. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he said this. He said, whosoever is not with me is against me. He who gathers not with me scatters abroad. And so it's speaking of that process by which we are moved positionally. In other words, we become believers. We no longer are against him. We are now for him. Progressive sanctification is the process by we as believers grow towards being that very living sacrifice that the Apostle Paul illustrates that should be the walk of every Christian in Romans 12:1. Present ourselves as a living sacrifice. And perfected sanctification, rather, is when Christ comes back to get us. And mortality puts on immortality. Perfected sanctification. All right, let's drill down. I got 21 minutes. Should be enough time to get through this. And again, this is just like, I rarely create worksheets that I teach from, but this one I did. If anybody wants it, just shoot me an email, ryoungatarchstudies.org, and I'll send it to you. I've already sent it to a few people I see in the room here. All right, what is this? Patriot Greg, put up or shut up, Patriot Greg. Where's Patriot Greg at? Oh, okay. All right. So let's talk about sanctification real quick. All right. And I'm just going to go back and forth with a couple of patterns. We got about 20 minutes. All right. Positional sanctification identifies our standing before God judicially. It identifies our standing before God positionally. If you'll turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of this positional sanctification when he says this. You see verses 9 through 11. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were," past tense wash, "but you were sanctified." Notice you have no part in this sanctification. He, in fact, is the sanctifier. "You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so positional sanctification identifies for you and I how we are positionally moved from being against God, as Jesus said in the book of Matthew 12:30, to being with God. We're moved from being against God to being with God. It is a call. It is a judicial call by our God, where he declares that we are now the righteousness of God. Now, you contrast that with progressive sanctification, because keep in mind, positional means it's something that happens to you. Progressive identifies you learning to then walk in that new construct. And so because God positionally sanctifies us, or declares judicially that we are now on his side, we have to learn to walk in that standing before our God. So whereas positional sanctification identifies our standing before God judicially, progressive sanctification identifies our standing before God, listen to this, responsibly, how we carry out our responsibilities. All right, if you'll turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and we're going to read verses, and bear with me a second, we're going to read verses 3 and 4. Now remember, in the 1 Corinthians 6, remember, positional sanctification is done to you. Positional progressive sanctification, you must participate in. And this is what many Christians get confused about when we talk about sanctification. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. That's something we have to learn to do. Now, judicially, God has already moved us as the righteousness of God. But now we have to learn to walk in that righteousness. All right? Positional sanctification is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Progressive sanctification is the process of being filled with the Spirit. Now, I know that's going to confuse some people, because some inside the Christian house, there's one group that's outside, the modalists, but many in the Christian house conflate these two functions of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they refer to it as the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But quite the contrary, there are two distinct functions that the Holy Spirit carries out for us. When we come to Christ, we accept by faith Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are positionally moved from being outside of the body of Christ to being inside the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 puts it this way. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. We're all baptized into one body. It's something, again, that's done to us. We have no part in it. When we come by faith, he immediately moves us from across the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of everything else, and places us on his side, immersed in the body of Christ. Progressive sanctification, on the other hand, is how we learn to walk then in the body of Christ. And that's called being filled with the Spirit. Now, I once asked someone who held a position that these both were the same thing. I illustrated for them that the baptism, when we speak of the baptism of the Spirit, then you are, the Spirit is immersing you in something, whereas the filling is you being immersed with something. The first is he immerses you in something, and the second is you yourself are being immersed with something. And the example that I was given was, it's like plunging a cup into water. So you're immersing a cup in water, and then the water goes in the cup. The problem with that is that there's no justification for that in Scripture. In fact, the word that's used for being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, whereas there's dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That word filled is not filled in the sense of liquid anywhere in Scripture. In fact, there is a word that does mean to be filled in a literal sense, as with a liquid, and that word would be gemazo. The word used here, pleroussete, means to be filled in the sense of like wind filling a sail. And when wind fills a sail, there is no overflow. There is no waste. And it's constantly replenished. And what's interesting and what I like about that analogy is that the more you open your sail up, the greater the effect that the wind has on it, which is the very point that the Apostle Paul's making here. Don't yield to the influence of alcohol. Yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's the very point he's making here. So positional sanctification is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by which all new believers are immersed instantaneously upon faith into the body of Christ. And progressive sanctification is the process of being filled with the Spirit, or opening ourselves up to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's something we have to learn to do. Now, some people, you know, especially when you're a young Christian, you don't want to put your sail up because you're nervous about where you're going. But it's interesting that with a sail completely down, the wind still has effect on the boat. It's going to blow sideways, backwards, all kinds of directions. But the more you open up your sail, as you begin to trust the wind, it can give you momentum, it can give you direction, it can push you towards a destination. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making there. All right, the third one is, let me see, I'm trying to read something someone says. Okay, I'm trying to understand. I have no idea what, and then the person who sent me this knows what I'm talking about, but I have no idea what you're talking about. I have no idea what you're talking about. Let's see. Yeah, I have no idea what you're talking about. So I have no idea. You can, if you want to give me a little bit more. All right. So anyway, let's look at the third one. Positional saint. All right. I guess there's a little bit more. Let's see. Oh, okay. Okay. I appreciate that. And I will. All right. And that was, I'm just speaking to the person who is speaking to me. I am looking in the chat, and it appears like, see, I'm going all the way up. All right. Again, you know, let's make sure we keep civility. Let's make sure we keep civility. I tend to respond in kind, not in kind, but with enough force to overcome resistance is what I seek to do. And I would appreciate, even when I'm dealing with other people, that they would think the same thing of me. What I would encourage, and just happening to look over here, there are some questions. Just, guys, keep in mind, civility is always of the order, all right? One thing that we should never do is just goad people, because that's not right. You always ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? And, you know, Robert, you can attest to the fact that I don't care whether or not what I say appears to be right. If I'm wrong, well, you can listen to my broadcast earlier today. If my motives are wrong, then I'm going to address me, because the goal at all times is reconciliation. And if that's not what we're seeking, then we really need to take a look at it. All right, just read 1 through 14. 1 through 14. Are you talking about Ephesians, Linda? I'm not sure which chapter she's talking about. The only reference I see above it is Ephesians 4:14. All right. Anyway, let's see. Got 8 minutes left. Yeah. She's talking about James. I'm not sure what she's talking about. So if you can give a little more there, Linda. But I resemble your sentiment. There are times when I read passages of scriptures and it just really breaks me down. It does, because look, let me say this. I'm going to stop on the three P's. I only got a few minutes left. Let me see. I got 8 minutes left. I'll stop on the three P's. I can always come back to that. But let me say this. It's what I call a trinity of responsibility. We as believers and followers of Almighty God, the true God, is that 1 Thessalonians 1 through 14? Or chapter, I know we went to chapter 4, I think it was. Chapter 4. I think she's talking about chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But, well, actually, you know what? Linda, I really appreciate you, because I was just getting ready to say the very same things that this passage says. So I thank God. All right, I'm going to read, and I hope this is the one you were talking about, because it's interesting here. All right. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, and just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. That's, you see, things like that are emotional for me, Linda, because this is exactly what I was going to talk about, and then you said that. Check your motives. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all such, and as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands, as we've commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are on the outside, and that you may lack in nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And, of course, he goes into the whole rapture. Fall asleep lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will ride first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And I just love the way that he goes introspective in this particular book, how we have to learn to look at why we're doing what we're doing and make sure that we're constantly keeping our connection and that everything that we do, carrying out our responsibilities to man and to whether they be our brothers or whether they be those on the other side of the line of demarcation, that we ensure that they're flowing directly from the relationship that we have with our God. And you know what? I understand, I am a proponent of rebuking someone harshly. I am. And of openly hammering issues. But I would just caution that if someone is not doing those things, I just wouldn't go in on them in general. Now, if it's something they did say that needs to be addressed, absolutely. But if they're not saying anything, I would not go in on them because that's we have to leave an opportunity. Number one, we have to take the opportunity, number one, to ensure that our motives are clear and why we're doing what we're doing. But we also must leave opportunity for anyone, if we're trying to share with them what we see as it pertains to them, that they in fact see it rather than see us and then take the position that maybe unfairly we're going after them. I thank God for Robert from the standpoint of when we were clashing, my motive, and I had to check my motive all the time, but my motive was reconciliation. It always was. And I didn't talk to Robert. I think it's probably for about a year, but I didn't talk to Robert because I know if I talked to him, I would engage and we would go back and forth on it. And so by not doing that, I thank God. Robert is I'll go to battle anytime with my brother. Anytime. And I mean that because I know Robert's motives. I know why he does what he does. Not only that, if it's something he needs to say to me, I can trust that he'll say it. He's not going to shy away. If it needs to be said, he'll say it. And as our relationship continues to grow, as it continues to grow, and you know what? I could say the same thing. Reno, I really appreciate you, man. I really do. I really appreciate you just really watching your approach to the Word of God. Now, I agree. There's some rough edges. But we all have our kinks. I got mine too. You know what I'm saying? But I have heard your heart for Almighty God, and I'll stand shoulder to shoulder with you too, my brother, and Prep, and Linda, and Ziggy, and Cheryl. I'm trying to call the people in the room that I see. I just thank God for all of you. I will pick up tomorrow, and I'll finish that three P's, and then we're going to get into some election. So until the next broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Look forward to talking to you again.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.